All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for a new day. Thank you for this Lord's Day. We ask that you would bless this time and this class as we further consider the doctrine of man and how you've made us in your image, male and female. We ask that you would conform our hearts to you, Lord, to be able to wade through the confusion of our day in this particular area, and that we would have our hearts set on you, and that we would be willing to obey you and believe whatever your word says, no matter what our culture says and no matter what we may be conditioned to think. Help us to be conformed to your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're talking about the doctrine of man, also known as anthropology, if you want a big fancy word. You know, theologians always have fancy words for every doctrine. So when we talk about the doctrine of man, it's called anthropology. And, you know, I should have mentioned this last week. Last week we started on this, and we talked about that man is made in the image of God, right? But that this is a very important and relevant topic for today. I want us to understand just how important this doctrine is. You know, there's always controversies in the church. There's always areas of doctrine that are being attacked or where there's compromise. And in the first couple centuries of the church after Jesus' ascension, we had many heresies and attacks on the doctrine of the Trinity. And the church had to work hard, and there was a lot of arguments and councils and all sorts of things to get rid of heresy in the church that denied the deity of Jesus or the deity of the Holy Spirit. And then after that, there was controversy over the natures of Christ, particularly his human nature and in just what way he was human. And that was the next controversy, was trying to figure out how the nature of the human nature and the divine nature of Jesus combined together in one person. And that was the next controversy that was dealt with. And then, you know, I'm sure there were some other ones along the way. And then in the 16th century, in 1500s, you had Martin Luther began the Reformation, and there were many men. And the doctrine then was the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, that it is not by works, lest any man may boast. And so that was the theological controversy of the 16th century. Well, if those were the controversies then, I would say that the big area of today is anthropology. It's the doctrine of man. It's the confusion over what it means to be human, what it means to be made in the image of God, what it means to be male and female. Now you say, oh, well, that's not as big a deal as maybe the Trinity or salvation. But actually it is, because what we say here actually has implications for the gospel, because Jesus became a man. When we get to Christology, when we get to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, what we say here is of the utmost importance for the gospel. What we understand about what it means to be made in the image of God, what it means to be human, has a big significance for the doctrine of Jesus. And it has a big significance when we talk about the doctrine of sin, why Jesus even needed to come in the first place. So all of this actually relates to the gospel. Actually, there's no doctrine that does not relate to the gospel in one way, shape, or form. Every doctrine that we have, even, you know, some that you might think are, oh, secondary, like the doctrine of the church. Nope, it actually has implications for the gospel. Now, there are secondary things, and there are primary things. But when it comes to the primary things, they are always always significant to the gospel. So I want you to understand, this is not just a, you know, oh yeah, anthropology is interesting, but that these are important things for us to get our mind around and to have understanding about what it means to be made man and woman in the image of God. That the doctrine of man, and then when next we'll be getting into the doctrine of sin, are essential for a proper, for a sound doctrine, for a sound understanding of the gospel. So, and since this is a big area of controversy, of difficulty today, because our culture has much to say about anthropology, we have all been conditioned to think certain ways. Now, when you grow up in a certain culture, right? It's like a fish is in water. And the fish doesn't realize it's in water. It just is in water. It just lives in water, right? You know, have you ever heard of the illustration of the frog being boiled? If you threw a frog into a hot pot, it's going to jump right out. But if you heat it steadily, it's just going to die in the boiling water. Well, we all approach Scripture and approach life with certain lenses through which we see the world. There's things that we are conditioned to see and understand, and ways we are conditioned to think and speak. And in, especially today, in a day of great technology and media, where there's all sorts of forms that are always teaching us. There is no such thing as being passive in your entertainment. The entertainment industry knows this. They're not going to go at things straight on always. They just put, there's going to be things that are subtle. That doesn't mean you can't be discerning and enjoy some media. But you have to understand that there is a certain agenda, and we have all been conditioned to think certain ways. And no more, you know, I don't think of any area that is more of an agenda today than what it means to be male and female, to kind of obliterate that or confuse these things. Because it's not coming from a biblical worldview, but from the worldview of the world. The world, you know, our culture's worldview. And so we need to realize that we may be conditioned, we may not be seeing things the way we should be seeing things. We may not be seeing things the way Scripture says. So we want to make sure that when we approach Scripture, we are aware that we are approaching Scripture with certain biases, certain lenses that we might not even be aware of right now. And God, the Holy Spirit, who illuminates Scripture, will reveal things to us that are maybe false assumptions that we have, assumptions that we have that are not true, and will challenge us on that. And I'm sure we all have had this experience as believers, reading the Bible, where God confronts us in areas that end up being sin that we assume we're just okay, because it's just the way we, you know, always did things, or the way, you know, we didn't see it. But God's word is true, and the heart is deceptive and wicked, and it will deceive you in every which way. You can't just trust your heart. You can't just trust your own assumptions when you come to the Bible. When we come to Scripture, we want Scripture to read us. As we're reading Scripture, we want Scripture to read us. So, you know, this becomes what they call the hermeneutical circle, or the information circle, the learning circle. You know, you come to Scripture from a certain point where you are right now, and you have to understand it through your capacity right now. But as you are reading the Word of God, as you are learning, your mind changes, and when you come back the next time, you see things or understand things that you couldn't see or understand when you came at it the first time. And this is part of sanctification. As we grow in our understanding, as our mind is transformed and conformed to the image of Christ, to be more like Jesus, we're going to see things clearly. Well, I say all that to say there's a lot of confusion in the area of anthropology today. And so we have to recognize that when the Word says something and we have something in our heart that says, no, that's wrong, what do you think the problem is probably with? Yeah, it's probably with me, not with the Bible. Now, we may need to, that doesn't mean you should just assume that you've understood it. You know, maybe you're understanding it wrong. We need to do our study. That's why we have teaching. But when we read the Word, I'm very suspicious of any interpretation of Scripture that is more in line with whatever the cultural agenda of the day is than it is with what the church has always said about that same passage for 2,000 years. Okay, so there's a lot of reinterpretation of passages when it has to do with what it means to be a man and a woman that fits more with where we are in our cultural moment than with what Christians have confessed for 2,000 years. And so when that's the case, I want to take Scripture at its, you know, I don't need a bunch of, you know, interpretations that require you to, you know, we believe in the clarity of Scripture. If we have to have an interpretation of Scripture that requires all sorts of background, you know, information that only, you know, the elite can get to, then, you know, something's off. And I say all that to say, when we are getting into these passages about, you know, what it means to be a man and woman, let our assumptions be challenged by the Word of God, and let's be willing and submissive to the Word of God to be able to believe whatever the Word says, even if it's not popular, even if it goes against what we might assume is the right way, and that we would be willing to conform ourselves to the Word. So the first thing for today is that we need to begin with, and it's an important starting point, is that man was made male and female, both equally the image of God. That man and woman are equal in essence. And this is right in Genesis 1:27, which says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them," or him, "male and female, he created them." Notice the interplay between the singular and plural reference here. It goes from him to they, but both referring to the same thing, which is the image, that God created man in his image. In that image, he made both male and female. So humans, man, whether male or female, is the image of God. The image is baseline. Whether you're a male or a female, you are made in the image of God. And we talked about that last week, and that has a lot to it, doesn't it? Being in the image of God means that we are a revelation, a general revelation about the attributes of God, that we are then enabled to be able to have a relationship with God. We are compatible with him. We are able to relate to him and have fellowship, communion with God, that we are relational beings, that we are able to relate with each other. And that relational aspect is right here seen in the fact that man is not just made male, but made male and female. And both male and female are essential to what it means to image God. Both together are the image of God and display what God is like and represent him on the earth. So this means that, remember, the last thing we talked about with the image of God last week is that means that human life is valuable, that it is sacred, that it is to be, that every man and woman is to be treated with dignity and honor. That it's why God institutes the death penalty in Genesis chapter 9. That if you man sheds the blood of another man, that that man's blood is to be shed because he's killed the image of God. Or as James refers to, that we are not to bless God and then turn around and curse those who are made in his likeness, but we are to treat, even with our words, even with our attitudes and actions, other human beings with respect and dignity because they are made in the image of God. And so this means that both men and women are equally valuable in God's sight. It's not that man is the image of God and women are, you know, second-class citizens, which is how it has played out in much of human history. You know, the culture today and feminism wants you to think that the whole world has, you know, always done horrible things to women. But I want to tell you something. It's actually the church. It's actually the Word of God that gives dignity to women in a way that the world, the way that cultures have never done. Because sin and the fall, which has turned everything upside down, men have dominated over women and abused women and used their power to subjugate women and do horrible things to women. But Jesus and the Word of God teaches us that man and woman are equal in the sight of God and are valuable both to be treated with dignity and respect as the very image of God. So, you know, the world wants to say the church has horrible views of women, but actually the church, the people of God, the Word of God is what has given value to women in the first place. The reason we have a society that treats women with dignity and respect, not always, obviously there's still sin, right? But in ways that it's not been common across human history, is because of the influence of Christianity, is because of the influence of the Word of God. Now, man is wicked, and the heart is deceitful, and abuse what is good and right. So that doesn't mean that churches have not abused or mistreated women, or that men within churches haven't done that. Of course that has happened. It's obvious that that has happened. There's all sorts of news that tells us that happens even today. But the idea, the understanding that woman is as valuable as man comes from God's word. And it's something that is to be submitted to and believed, and to be affect our everyday relationships. Men and women are both made in the image of God. Men and women are loved by God, both provided for and redeemed by God. Men and women are co-heirs of all that God has made and gives in the gospel. So man and woman are equal in their essence and in their standing before God. And, you know, Galatians, Paul says, there is neither slave nor free, neither Jew or Gentile, neither male or female. Now, he's not saying there's no distinctions, you know, there's no such thing as man or woman anymore. I mean, that's just an obvious observation, right? There's still men and women. But that the standing before God and Jesus, there is no distinction between a man and a woman. There is no male or female. We all are in Christ. All believers are in Christ and are co-heirs with Christ. Where our culture gets it wrong is not in claiming that men and women are equal, but in how our culture understands what equality is. That's where the rub comes. It's not that, you know, our culture says that, you know, men and women are equal. Well, we as Christians ought to be saying the same exact thing. And if you say anything different, then you're blaspheming the word of God. The difference is in how we are defining what equality is. See, the culture wants us to think that to be equal, to have the same equality in essence, is to have no differences, no distinctions. Nothing can be different. Everything must be the same. They would equate the word equality with sameness. But listen, even within the triune relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit, there is, you better say, or you're not making an orthodox Christian confession, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal in their essence, in their godness, in their power and authority, in their holiness. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God and have the equal attributes. They share the same essence. But at the same time, in the economy of salvation and what God does in the world, there are different functions between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? The Father is what early theologians called the fountain of the Trinity, the fountain of life. And as fitting to the terms, the Son submits to the Father's will, does as the Father pleases, and yet there's no sense in that the Son is less than the Father in His godness. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal in their essence, and at the same time, in the economy of what the Trinity does, there are different functions. So as we say, like in salvation, the Father elects and sends the Son. The Son, Jesus, comes and He dies and He accomplishes salvation and rising from the dead and ascending. And the Holy Spirit applies the work of the Son to the believer and sanctifies us and reveals Christ to us, right? So each person of the Trinity is at work, but each functioning in different ways. It would be absurd to say that because the Son does not send Himself, you know, isn't ascending, that he must be less God. No, the Son is still co-equal with the Father, and yet in His function, in His role, He is sent and He submits to the Father's will and accomplishes the work of salvation. So that's just an illustration to say that the idea of being equal, of being of equal value and status, being of equal in the image of God, does not mean sameness. Now, if you go back, you know, one of our first classes here, Creation, Man, and Sin, we talk about there's two different approaches to understanding the world. One is, these are based on certain philosophies. One is called monism, that everything is one. That everything is either all material or everything is all spiritual, right? So everything is interconnected. Everything is of the same substance. God is in everything, or there is no God. Either way, everything is in this kind of thinking is one. The Christian worldview is a form of dualism. Now, not dualism in that between good and evil, but between God and everything else. There is God, and then there is everything that's created. There's the creator and the creation distinction, right? And we talk about when we looked at the 6 days of creation, that when God made everything, which is distinct from himself, yet shows his glory, he even, the word separates and the idea of boundaries is all over Genesis 1. He separates the water from the land. He makes these various distinctions within the creation. And as the creator, he has the right to do that, right? As the creator, he has the authority and the creative. How boring would it be if everything was the same? But God in his creativity makes the world with such diversity that it's beautiful, right? So monism, which is actually a philosophy that underlies much the worldview of our culture, wants to collapse everything into the same. Everything needs to be the same. Men and women need to be the same. Men, we cannot have any distinctions between man and woman. A man can do anything a woman can do, and a woman can do anything a man can do. And that's the eliminating of all distinctions. And it comes actually from a basis of this philosophy of monism, that everything is one. Everything needs to be the same. Everything collapses into each other. But as Christians who believe the Word of God, we understand that there is a creator, there is a creation, and within the creation, God has created it with a beautiful diversity. And that without the diversity, God would not be able to say, this is very good. Actually, the first time God says something isn't good is because there is only a man. Right? Genesis 2. He makes the man, puts him in the garden, and then he says it is not good that man should be alone. Genesis 1, everything is good. Good, 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 very good. Then God, now we get a zoom in of the sixth day, and God makes the man, the male, and then he puts him in the garden, and he says, it's not good. It's not good that he's alone. I need to make him a helper fit for him. And so then he makes the woman. And this diversity is good. It's a good thing that God makes a woman compatible to him. He didn't make another man. He makes a woman who is distinct, who is different than him, but yet compatible with him. Not a different type of creature, right? Because when Adam sees the woman, what does he say? This is finally flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. This one will be called woman, because she was taken out of man. It's just like our words, man and woman, are, you know, interplay with each other. In the Hebrew, it's Ish and Isha. So he names her in relation to himself because he sees that she is like him. But she's not the same as him. There is a difference. And so we'll spend a few minutes. I don't have my watch. What time is it? Is it exactly 10? Okay. Thank you. So man and woman are equal in essence, but distinct in function, distinct in what we are called to do, what we are gifted by God to do. We have different functions. We can't unpack. I mean, we don't have time. We could have a whole class on this. So bear with me. But we have some things that we can observe from Genesis and then obviously from many other places in Scripture that describe to us these distinct functions that a man and a woman have. Before we go there, sorry, I should have asked. Any questions, comments about the equality of essence, the culture? And raise your hand so we can get the microphone to you for the recording. Yep, Marcel?
Well, I think it's interesting how the world perverts Scripture. While they'll say we should all be one, should all be treated as one. A man can do anything a woman can do. A woman can do anything a man can do. And if a woman wants to be with a woman, that's okay. That's her choice and blah, blah, blah. But the reality is that while Scripture says that we are one And if a man and a woman does the same thing, like for a job, they should get paid the same amount. There should be no distinction there. But I think people, the world, the culture, society, has an issue with the judgment that came as a result of the fall. And I think that's where people get hung up at and then try to pervert that. When God says that, you know, Adam, as a result of your sin, you're going to, you know, live by the sweat of your brow. And Eve, as a result of your sin, you're going to serve your husband. And you will be, and that's, you know, bear children, have pain, and all of that. And I think society takes that, and because they're so rebellious towards God, and says, oh, well, there's a problem with that. And therefore, there's a problem with God and his authority, and, you know, we ought to be able to think and do what we want, and we should never give our, let the man run the household. That's a problem in society. But the reality is that God said that Eve, you're his helpmate. You know, he can't dominate you. He's not, you know, your taskmaster. But in the home, when a decision has to be made, someone has to make that decision. And that's typically the man. So I think society struggles with that, and then from there it goes downhill, because society also then questions the whole creation story. You know, well, were we really created, or did we evolve? And if we evolved, as society will claim happened, well, then obviously God didn't create you. So is there really a God? I mean, it just unravels as you go down that path. And it's amazing how many Christians, quote unquote, will believe in evolution, which baffles me. Because it just throws everything. I don't know how to get there. How could they can be a Christian, really be a Christian, a true Christian, and believe in evolution? It's just mind baffling, because that means Christ came from an animal. If you follow all of that logic.
Yeah. We have to believe in a unique creation of man and woman, that Adam and Eve were, our first parents, and that they were a unique creation of God. So denial of that, you know, is, like we started the class today, this has implications for the gospel, right? If we deny that Jesus, that Adam and Eve were historical, unique creation of God, from whom all the rest of the human race comes, it has major implications for the gospel. It has implications for who Jesus is and his nature, that he's the last Adam. It has implications for what sin is and how sin has passed down, original sin. You know, that we had, it's a big deal. You know, it's not a secondary thing. Yeah, and so, yes, our culture will take... It all comes from unbelief. The root is unbelief, and only the Spirit of God convinces us the Word of God is true.
There's a program that's going to come on, I think, at the end of the week, and it's called I Am Jazz. This is a young man. I think he was 14 when he convinced his parents that he was really a female. Now, he has gone through all of the stuff. Mm-hmm. He's had the surgery to remove his penis. He's had the operations to have breasts implanted. He's on the hormones and everything. He graduated high school this last spring, and he's had his first semester in college, or she has, and she's distraught and falling apart. And I know I said to my daughter Candy, when this advertisement came on, and said, God didn't make anything that wasn't good. And we say sometimes when there's earthquakes and there's volcanoes and horrid storms and stuff, I've always said, God speaking. There's a reason. And so this just kind of goes to the fact that God made male, female.
Mm-hmm.
For us to undo means he was not, he did what he made was not perfect.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. And we're actually, let's hold that thought for a minute because we'll close with actually a couple thoughts about that transgenderism and where we're at today. But that, you know, God makes us with, he assigns our sex, whether we're male or female, when we are born. And so it is a matter of our of faith to live whatever we feel, you know, and thing, horrible things might happen and there's confusion and stuff. But whatever we feel, we have to live in accordance with the biological sex that God made us. We'll get to that in 2 seconds. Hold that thought because it won't be long before we get there. All right, so Genesis 2, look at verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now go down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So here God makes man, and we've already talked about him making an image. In a couple weeks, we'll talk about that he made us with both body and soul. You know, he forms the man, breathes in him the breath of life. But then he specifically puts the man in this garden that God planted, which is this temple sanctuary type of the idea you got to have in your mind. And he uses these two terms for the work that the man is to do. And he says he is to work it and keep it. Interesting thing is that these exact two terms, these exact two Hebrew words, are used for the priests and Levites' function in the tabernacle. They might not be translated the same. I didn't even double check how the ESV translates it. I think it might say serve and protect or something like that. But it's actually the same two words. And these are the words for used here for man, of what he is to do in this garden, which is, you know, like a tabernacle, the place where God's presence is right now on earth with man. And here, the man is to serve and to, you know, to keep and to work and to keep, or we could translate it serve and guard. And so we see that the man, before the woman was even created, was given this task to serve and to work in the garden temple that God made, to care for it, to cultivate it, with the implication that he is eventually to make the rest of the earth tamed to look just like the garden. You know, and as we go back to Genesis 1, what the when he makes man, let me make man in my image, that he might have dominion over all that he's made, that he might subdue the earth, right? So then the implication is that the work to be done starts in the garden and then to be expanding outside of the garden. Excuse me. So Adam's job is to work, to cultivate, to do something with what God has made, and to also keep it, which is not only referring to cultivation, but to guarding the sanctity of the garden. Now, you might say at this point in Genesis, what's the point of mentioning guarding? Because there's, you know, he hasn't sinned yet. But we meet the serpent in 3:1, right? So there is something sinister, which is, you know, the demonic, the fallen angel, Satan, Lucifer, and the fallen, the demons along with him. So one of Adam's tasks is to guard the sanctity of what God has given him. I think these two words, these two roles, are not just descriptive of the first man, but serve as a type of every man to follow. And woman actually shares in this calling, and we'll talk about that. But men are commissioned by God with the primary responsibility of working and keeping what God entrusts to him. He has the responsibility to work, to provide, especially after the fall, which part of the curse is what? That man, now by the sweat of your brow, you shall eat your food. So it's not just going to be provided in a garden with all this food that God gave. Now you're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to sweat for it. This is part of the very man. And the curse goes directly, if you look at the three judgments in the curse, right? The serpent, the man, the woman, and the man. The judgments all go to the very nature of that, of each. So for the serpent, now it has to do with the crawling on the ground and eating dust. With the woman, it has to do with childbearing and the relationship to her husband. And with the man, the man is made out of the ground. Now there's a word play in Hebrew. It's the word for man in Hebrew is Adam. And the word for the dust that he's made out of is the Adama. So God names man Adam because he's made out of the Adama. So he has a relationship between there's a relationship between the man and the ground. So the curse of the man has to do with his very nature, which is that he came out of the ground, that he came out of the dust. So his curse has to do with his work and his cultivating of the creation that God gave him. So God, the curse has direct implications of what God made you, how he made you, and in to relate to the world. So with man, his work gets hard, which is telling because it shows us that it's part of his very nature to work the creation, the ground that God made him from. And then also this word guard and protect. So men are to not only provide for their families, but also to, in whatever God gives them care over, it might just be the family, but it could be in all sorts of spheres, but also to protect, to guard, to do that which keeps things safe. So whether it's a home or the workplace or society at large, the part of the nature is to be one of protection. And I mean, this is just, it's almost embarrassing to have to be so obvious today, but man, God has given men a certain type of body that has muscles and strength, the ability to do things with physical abilities. Now, that doesn't mean every man is like super strong. That's not the case, but I'm not a big guy. I'm pretty short and chubby, but I could still lift things, right? God made man with muscles, with the ability, with strength, and he made women different. Now, our culture, why is it so, controversial to have to be able to say something so obvious that men have a certain type of body and women have another type of body? And that's why men and women don't compete in the same sports. And now that men are starting, it's competing in women's sports, they just win everything because they have a different type of body that's athletic to be able to do certain things, right? So it's just silly to think that, oh, there's no difference between a man and a woman. When the Bible says that the woman is the weaker sex, there's no reason to be offended. It's just an obvious observation that man is one way and woman is another way, and both have value. It's not saying a woman is less valuable or the woman is insignificant because of that, but that there is a difference, and that difference is part of God's created design. And so one of the just a biological observation, and now a theological one connected to that. God made man with the responsibility of protecting what he gives him to be over. And biology even is an example of that. What time is it? Okay, we're going to continue this next week because we're not going to finish. John Piper has, I think, a really helpful, succinct definition of what mature masculinity is. He says, at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. I love how he adds in here, to a man's differing relationships, because sometimes we just want to dissolve the roles, the functions of a man and a woman to only in marriage, but It's a creational distinction. It goes beyond just marriage. It goes beyond just the church. It goes into all the relations that men and women have in society. And so I love that he adds in here differing relations, because there's an appropriate way a man is going to provide and protect a woman in his and ways that he relates to her. It would be inappropriate for me to provide and protect a woman in this church the same way that I provide and protect my wife, right? That relationship is unique and is a primary responsibility, but I still, you know, and then, you know, significantly, like for myself as a pastor, I have the responsibility to provide teaching and shepherding care for the people of God and to protect against false teaching. But even in my, you know, family relationships, I have responsibilities to care for and to provide what is appropriate and protect in a way that's appropriate my family members that are women and also men. This is not just men's relationship to women, but even to each other, to be our brother's keeper. But there is a responsibility that man has to be someone who is able to take responsibility, to lead. I mean, I would say, if I could just put it in my own words, the essence of masculinity is responsibility. It's taking responsibility. It's having responsibility. And by saying that, we're not saying something else at the same time. It's not to say that women don't do things that provide for their families. Women do all sorts of things to provide things for their families. You know, whether it's working a little extra, you know, to help with the income, or helping with the, you know, providing the food on the table, putting the food on the table, all that, right? Or protecting your children and doing various things, protecting your husband from sexual sin by, you know, watching out for him and, you know, not just assuming that everything's always so easy for him or whatever. You know, there's a million different ways that women do these same kind of things, but it is approached in a different manner than a man's going to approach it, because you have feminine qualities, you're not masculine. As a feminine, in a feminine way, there's a way of doing that, which we'll have to talk about next week. And the same thing with, you know, by saying the essence of masculinity is responsibility, we're not saying that women don't have responsibilities or moral agency, or that you don't have to take responsibility for your own actions, but that when a man has a role, a responsibility, he has to own that responsibility. When Adam and Eve sinned, Eve was the one who was tempted, right? She was deceived. She took the fruit, ate it, and then gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And when God comes around, who does God go looking for first? But who did God ask? Who did God go talking to? Adam, right? The first person that God goes looking for in the garden is the man. He has the responsibility. Whether it was Eve who was deceived and gave it to her husband, the first person God goes and holds responsible is Adam. And when we get to original sin, which will be in quite a few weeks, we'll talk about that. Adam was assigned the head of the human race, and so his actions had responsibility, had significance, not just for Eve, but for everyone, in a way that Eve's action did not have the same significance. Now, was Eve responsible? Yes, God judges her. She gets a judgment for her sin. It's not that God says, well, you know, you don't have any moral agency, it's just the man. But God does hold the man responsible for what happened. So man is to be one who provides and protects, who sees his, to treat women with respect and dignity as the weaker sex. You know, we're in a day where, you know, it's just not even popular to be able, like, to hold the door open for a woman or help her carry something heavy. And, you know, it's no big deal if a girl holds, you know, walks through a door or carries something. That's not what it has anything to do with. It has to do with a man showing deference to and using his strength to show honor to the woman. And it's a way that shows the beauty of God in the relationships we have. So we didn't even get through half of what I have. So we will have to continue next week. So keep these thoughts in mind. And next week we'll pick, or actually, no, not next week, because next week we have a guest speaker We're having Caring Networks next week as Sanctity of Life Sunday. So actually Pastor Scott Pollander, who's a friend of mine, he's a really great man. He's working for Caring Network now, and so he's coming on their behalf and will be sharing with us next Sunday during Sunday school. So I encourage you to be here for that. So in 2 weeks, if my baby has not yet been born by that time, we will be back to continue this discussion. We still have to talk about woman's function, and then we'll also talk about the great confusion of our day in these areas. So any thoughts, questions, comments? Sorry, this is an impartial class today. Hold on, let's get you the microphone real quick. He's up.
The ranking structure for men and women, or the order of authority, I should say, isn't part of the curse. It's part of the creation order, created order, right?
Yeah, the responsibility of man in leading, what we just said, you know, what I was just saying, that's a creational, that's before the fall, mm-hmm. but it is affected by the fall, right?
By the increased temptation for a woman for her desire to be over her husband.
Yeah, and for the man to dominate over the woman, yeah. So the abuses of God's order is a result of the fall. And, you know, that is, you know, that we kind of talked about it in the beginning of class, and we'll need to talk about it more. But, you know, the abuse of a thing does not negate its proper use. Because men have misused their strength and their position, their responsibility to abuse women, does not mean that we need to eliminate roles and functions in men leading, right? That's not the answer. The answer is a biblical understanding, repentance, and faith in living out by faith how God has designed us and how God has ordered the world. So the answer, you know, with the fall is not that everything becomes the same, but that God gives us a proper order and we live in that in faith. All right, we need to pray. Father, thank you for this time together. We do ask that you would bless this morning's service, that the worship would be glorifying to you. Lift our hearts up to you. In Jesus' name, amen.